It is truly a privilege, a blessing to be able to be here this morning, to be able to be with you as we lift our voices in praise to God, as we remember the great things that He has done for all of us. And this morning I'd like for us, as we think about those great things, to remember the position that God holds over all of us, His relationship to us in the very essence of our lives. That in the Lord, life goes on. As we think about God, we recognize that we have life in God. He is the one who gives and sustains life. I think it's interesting that in Paul's preaching to the Athenian philosophers, in Acts chapter 17, he approaches both of those aspects of what God does, that He gives life and He maintains our lives. In chapter 17 of Acts, at verse 25, he says, "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So He's the giver of life. And then just a few verses later, in verse 28, he says, "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." So He gives us life, and He sustains our lives. God could easily just wipe out all existence of life in the blink of an eye if that were His choice. But He has given us life, and He continues to give us the conditions to live. Not only has He given life in a very broad and general sense, but He has given each one of us life. And in that sense, the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that as our Creator, God knows us more intimately. Really, He knows us better than we know ourselves, because He is the one who has created us and knows all of what is involved in making us work. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Sometimes we hear that verse used, and I think appropriately so, to remind us that we need to respect life even before birth. But it's a reminder to us also that God does know us in the most intimate way, because He is our Creator. More importantly yet, God is the giver of spiritual life. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is exactly that message, that in Jesus we are able to have spiritual life, eternal life, through the sacrifice that He has made. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the transition that takes place as we leave behind the works of darkness so as to walk with Him because of the grace that He's extended toward us. And in that chapter, in verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So He has given us spiritual, eternal life, the opportunity to look forward to being in His presence, giving honor and praise to Him for all of eternity. Jesus brings out in the Sermon on the Mount, going back to Matthew chapter 6, that He also provides for us what we need for our day-to-day lives. In chapter 6, starting at verse 11, or looking at verse 11, first of all, in the example of prayer Jesus gave, there's one line in the entire prayer, there's one line that deals with material things when He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Everything else in that prayer is really focusing on spiritual emphasis. But He doesn't deny the fact or ignore the fact that even for our day-to-day existence, we depend on the Lord. I think it's easy for us sometimes to forget that. Most of us have cupboards stocked with food, refrigerators that are full of things, maybe an extra freezer full of extra things. And some of us are in situations that if the electricity doesn't go out at least, that we could probably live off of what's stocked up at home for quite some time. If the electricity doesn't go out, if a tornado doesn't blow the house away, and we start to think about those ifs of things that could happen, it should bring us back around to remembering that we depend on God on a day-by-day basis. We're not in control of tomorrow. Many people in this world live much more on a day-by-day basis, truly not knowing where things are going to come from for the next day. And so Jesus speaks even to those situations when He says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And then He goes on down to verse 31, where He says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, I'm sure that practically everybody here has read and reread and studied those verses. But in a practical sense, we need to recognize that God, as the one who has given us life, who does care about us, who does sustain us, fulfills his promises. He says it's the Gentiles, those who do not believe in him. I jumped a little faster than I intended there. Those who do not believe in him are the ones that rush around seeking after those things. And while we recognize responsibility that we are to work, to provide for ourselves, to do the things that God has given for each one of us, that does not give us an excuse in some way to place those things as priorities and to put the concern about material things above our service to the Lord. So we have life in God. We depend on him for life. And we need to recognize him as the giver and sustainer of our lives. But let's be honest. Life can be difficult. And I think all of us have had plenty of recent reminders of the fact that life here can be hard. Sometimes they are health problems, maybe serious health problems. I look out over you, and even though I don't know all of you well, I know several of you who do face serious health problems on an ongoing, chronic basis. Sometimes it can be the political turmoil that can be a problem for a country or for various countries or even reach the point of war between nations. A lack of necessities. I just mentioned that many of us maybe are not too familiar with that in current times, but many people in this world do face that. We have received into Brazil a number of Venezuelan refugees because back home they're suffering because of the lack of basic necessities. And pretty much every time I run into a Venezuelan, which is fairly common to happen in Brazil, and ask them, how are things back home? The answer is almost always the same. Terrible. It's really bad. And so many of those people are fleeing their country basically because of politics that are denying them the basic necessities of life. And they're seeking those in other countries. Financial crises can affect any of us, individually or collectively. We can face circumstances that all of a sudden make us begin to wonder about the plans and the savings and the expectations for the future that we might have had. And then we can be really set back and sometimes brought down by family problems. Not necessarily even of our own making, although sometimes we may be very much responsible for some of those things. But we can recognize conflicts, betrayal, divorces, problems with children who rebel against the Lord, all kinds of things that can be really taxing, really difficult, that can make it sometimes difficult to get up in the morning and face the day knowing that we're going to have to deal with some of those realities. And all of us, at various points in our lives, face the loss of loved ones. When we have to say goodbye. Or as I said at my mother-in-law's funeral a few months ago, he used a phrase that my father-in-law uses pretty much to end every telephone call that he has. He doesn't say goodbye at the end of a phone call. He says, bye for now. And I think as we think of the death of those who have been faithful to the Lord, that's really what we're saying at a funeral. Bye for now. Because we do have the expectation of being reunited, but that doesn't take away the sorrow. That doesn't take away the anguish that we feel at the time that we have to separate, allow that to happen, that separation to take place. Life can be hard. And so I want us this morning to use the period of the judges as a backdrop to understanding some things about how we deal with life and its challenges. If there was ever a time period in the Bible where life was hard, it's that represented in the book of Judges. And I realize what I've done here that's going to complicate this just a bit for me. But Judges chapter 2. I opened up a file here that had been timed for the slides. And so if something jumps up here before I'm ready, I'll just have to back it up. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Judges 2, verse 13. Describing kind of the general circumstances because of the rebellion of the people of Israel. He says in this verse, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now that's kind of a general description of what's going on during this period of the judges. They were severely distressed. Yes, because of their own sin. Yes, it was judgment God was bringing against them to try to get them to wake up and come back to Him. But as we look at that severe distress they faced, we see some examples that show just how rough it got. You think about how much we've been wanting to get back to a normal life after a year and a half of an unusually difficult circumstance that has affected the world as a whole. Now look at some of what they were facing. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That went on for 7 years. Not just for a year and a half or so. Chapter 10, it's even worse. Go over to chapter 10, starting at verse 6. And another period of oppression that they faced. It says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. 18 years. That time. That's a lifetime for some of you here. And they were distressed throughout all that time, suffering constantly. And I want us to look in the book of Judges at three specific examples, illustrations of the kind of suffering that they were facing. And I think these help us to get some perspective even on the most difficult moments, most difficult periods in our own lives. We're going to go over to the appendices at the end of the book of Judges and look at the first of these, chapter 17, starting at verse 4, where a thief who was forgiven by his mother then becomes an idolater with the proceeds of what he had stolen. Chapter 17, verse 4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the descriptive refrain of the last chapters of Judges, which are here to illustrate the period as a whole. The last chapters don't fall into a chronological order after all the judges that we've seen, but they show what life was like during that period and what was going on in the infidelity of the people of Israel. So this man went on and he tried to validate his practice by consecrating a Levite as his personal priest. In verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And then if you skip to verse 10, Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Doing everything wrong. He's got images he shouldn't have. He's in a place he shouldn't be doing that, but he's got a Levite as a priest. So somehow he thinks that's going to validate his practice. Until the Danites get involved in the story. The Danites had not taken possession of all the territory that was given to them down near the Philistine and Benjamite borders. And so they've decided that they would send a party up to the northern part of Israel to look for some place that would be easy for them to conquer so that part of them could move and settle in that area. And as this party was on its way, they ran across this man, this house of Micah and his priest. And then as the larger party moved up there to actually conquer that territory, they stopped again at the place where he was. And that's recorded for us when we get to chapter 18, starting at verse 18. As they now are on their way up to the north to take possession of this territory, it says in verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? He caught them in the middle of the robbery. And so he questions what they're doing. They said to him, be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest of the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? He got a job offer for a significant promotion. And when he got that, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people and went to be a priest to the thieves of Dan. That's what it really amounts to. That line's not there, but that's what he was doing. He was choosing now to be a priest to these people that were stealing the things out of the house of Micah. And so then he goes on up with them to the northern part, and in verse 30, it says, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So this becomes a problem now that will trouble Israel for generations to come. We get down to verse 31, continuing there. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all at the time of the house of God was at Shiloh. So this sinful practice of the Danites, with the help of this priest that they have now taken away from Micah's house, is going to plague the Israelites for generations. So that's the first illustration of how bad it was, even for those who would seek to serve the Lord at that particular time. The second illustration is in the second appendix of the book of Judges, starting in chapter 19 and going to the end of the book. This is one of those stories that many of us struggle to figure out what to do with when we're teaching young children, because it is an ugly, ugly story. It tells about the men of Gibeah and their desire to abuse a traveler who is spending the night. In chapter 19, verse 22, comparable to what happens in Genesis 19, when the angels went into Lot's house. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Now, I really don't know what I did here. Any ideas back there? Okay. Okay, great. All right. So when they were denied that opportunity, what it tells us in the verses after that, verses 25 to 26, is that they then raped the concubine who was with him and left her for dead. And so when the Levite comes out the next morning and he finds her in that circumstance, he is incensed by what he has seen, what he has found. And so he then uses that as an occasion to call all of the tribes of Israel to bring justice for what had happened in Gibeah. And that really has kind of three levels of what's happening. What they're really asking for is give us the ones who committed the crime so that they can be punished. But the men of the city of Gibeah refused to do that. So then they prepared to attack the city of Gibeah, and the tribe of Benjamin comes to their support. So now they have an entire tribe against the other tribes. The Benjamites against everybody else, the other tribes of Israel. The result of that war is that there were a number of casualties on both sides. Numerically, there were more deaths of the other tribes than of the actual Benjamites in that. And I think it may be a reminder in this story that there was guilt on both sides. God is bringing judgment on both sides here. As we look at the story, I don't think that's very hard for us to understand. Yes, those men of Gibeah committed a terrible crime in what they did. But that man turned her over to them. What man does that? Men are supposed to protect, not just turn over so that she could be abused and mistreated that way. And when the Israelites, the rest of the tribes, came to go against Benjamin, It appears they don't even question that. Well, wait. Tell us the whole story here. How did this happen? You need to be punished just as well as they do. There's nothing of that. They're all incensed against Benjamin for this. And so in the first 2 days of battle, God lets 40,000 of the men of Israel fall in the battlefield. Benjamin wins the first 2 days of battle. In the third day, justice is brought against Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin was nearly annihilated. A few hundred soldiers who were left were able to maintain the tribe alive with some help from the others who didn't want to see the tribe completely extinguished. And that's a good thing for the rest of the Bible story. King Saul was a Benjamite. The story of Israel, the history of Israel, would have been different. But even more so, his namesake in the New Testament was also a Benjamite. 13 books of the New Testament were written by a man who descended from the tribe of Benjamin. So God spared enough of the tribe that the story goes on, and that tribe continues to survive in Israel. But it was a terrible time and story of the kind of immorality and cruelty that was happening within the territory of Israel. And we look at these stories, and we think, they really had it rough. We can sometimes lament the circumstances in which we live. And that may involve not only these kinds of things that we're seeing here, may involve politics and other things that are going on, but it was really, really bad in Israel during much of the time of the judges. As we think about the appendices of the judges, the two stories we've just looked at are generally understood as representative of the period of the judges. As I said, they're not in a chronological sequence. These are not at the end of the book chronologically. In fact, one of them clearly comes very close to the beginning, and I would argue actually that both of them come quite close to the beginning of the book. So they are representative of the period. They are to reinforce what we read at the very beginning in chapter 2 about the circumstances in Israel during that time because of the rebellious attitudes of the people. They illustrate the refrain that we find in those very appendices toward the end. We already read chapter 17, verse 6. And the same phrase is repeated at the very end of the book, the very last verse of Judges. If you look with me at chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I think an argument could be made that that verse by itself, perhaps if it could have been placed in a different context, would not necessarily be a negative thing. In those days there was no king in Israel. Why? Because God had not given them a king. That was God's choice. That wasn't a bad thing. We could put it into our modern context and we could say, in our days there is no pope or bishop or president or apostle on earth to be over all of the churches that the Lord has established. Is that a bad thing? The autonomy, the responsibility that we have at an individual and local level to serve the Lord, that's not a bad thing by itself. And even the second phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What if everyone had decided that we will serve the Lord, as they had told Joshua that they would some generations before? That wouldn't have been a bad thing either. But these verses, in the context of Judges, remind us of just how bad it was because of that lawlessness. But now I want us to look at the third appendix, the book of Judges. We've looked at the one that starts in chapter 17, and then we've looked at the one that starts in chapter 19. But if you turn the page, there is a third appendix. We don't usually think of it as a part of the book of Judges, but it is certainly a part of the period of the Judges. In fact, it starts out by saying, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. There was a famine in the land. So we're right back to that same story. It's during the time of the judges, a time of famine in the land, the suffering that's taking place. But now we have this beautiful love story. In fact, I could probably just about ask for a show of hands and see a number of ladies who would raise their hand and say, Ruth is my favorite book of the whole Bible. Because it is a beautiful story. It's a story about the conversion of a pagan woman. Verse 16, that statement that Ruth makes is not just of loyalty to her mother-in-law. It's of loyalty to God. She has come to believe that Jehovah is the true God. And she's willing now to go with her mother-in-law to that land where, in general, people recognize that Jehovah reigns and to serve him. It shows the kindness of a good man. When Ruth goes to glean in the fields of Boaz, he says, stay in my fields among my servants so you'll be protected and safe. Don't go wandering off into other fields because I'm not sure you'll be safe there. Even before the romantic element enters into this and the idea of a marriage and all that, he's already demonstrating genuine kindness toward her. We see Boaz presented as a good man. And then there's the love story part. The pure love of this couple. As Boaz will now take her to protect her, she becomes his wife. And we see a story that for good reason, is well loved by so many today. But the setting of that story was the backdrop of the period of the Judges. This family left Israel, left Judah, to go over into to go across to the other side of the Jordan River because of the famine. And when Naomi got over there, her husband died. Her two sons, who had married women from that region, both died. So she's now left without a husband, without sons, just with these two daughters-in-law, one of whom decided to go back and stay with her family while Ruth joined her in returning to her land. She returns and she calls herself Mara, and rather than Naomi, Bitter is the name of that. I had some fun with that some years. That's a fairly common name in Brazil. I had some fun with that a few years ago because one of the happiest, most pleasant women I know in one of the congregations down in Brazil has that name. And so I got to tell her what it meant. That her name didn't mean happy and wonderful and sweet. It meant bitter. But she's not that. And Naomi will only be that for a time here. Because as we look at what happens in this book, despite the unpleasant circumstances, life goes on. They kept on working, planting, and reaping. That's a part of what's happening in this story. There are things to be brought in from the field. Boaz has his workers out in the field. They continue in that work. Boaz and Ruth married and started a family. Sometimes in rough times. And frankly, I've been hearing this all my life. Some people suggest that it's kind of an attitude of older folks that we look at what's happening around the world and, oh, this is just terrible. These are the worst of times. We need to study our history a little bit better if we think these are the worst of times. Realize that there were times, and some of you have lived through some of those times. Some of you were born during the Great Depression. Some of you lived through a time of one of the bloodiest wars in human history. I'm not sure we really have the right to say these are the worst of times. And we can even talk about it in terms of societal attitudes, ungodliness, immorality. We may be living in bad times, but it's always been bad. The world as a whole has always rejected God and His will. That's been going on since Genesis. That's not anything new. And as we look at the kind of immorality that is being even honored in our time period, is it so much different from what was going on in the Greek and Roman world, even at the time of Jesus and the apostles? So yeah, it's rough. But when I hear people saying, oh, I couldn't bring children into the world in this circumstance, why not? Ruth and Boaz did. You know, even in the midst of a pandemic and in the midst of all the problems that we can see, life goes on. People get married. They start families. They make plans for the future. I saw a while back, I didn't keep it to use as a reference, kind of interesting. You know, the last pandemic that was actually much worse than the one we're facing right now, it appears, was about 100 years ago, just over 100 years ago, the Spanish flu. Devastating throughout the world. A lot more people, a lot higher percentage of the people in this world died because of that. And somebody put together a list of people who were born during that pandemic and had great impact on society afterwards. Kind of interesting to go back and think of things in that perspective. Life goes on. People get married and start families during rough times. Now, I will give one word of free advice here. Young men, young ladies, think hard about starting to date during a pandemic. Because if you start the relationship and it goes well and you decide to get married and you go all the way to the marriage ceremony, and there when he says you may kiss the bride, she takes her mask off, you might find out whether she has any teeth or not at that point. So you might want to think about whether it's the right time to start into that relationship. But people do go on. People do continue their lives, even in these moments. Now, I get back to where I was here. The other point that we need to recognize is that God never abandons the faithful, and God does not forget His eternal plans. The very closing part of the book of Ruth tells about what happens with his marriage. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife and went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Jesus is a descendant of that line. In the worst of times, all the suffering, the anguish, the distress of the period of the judges, and yet God continued to press forward with his plan. What do we learn as we look at this period? First of all, we can go through tough times. And we may not all make it through in terms of our own lives here. We recognize that reality. But life goes on. Others will continue if we're not among them. God's plan continues to move forward, even in the most difficult of times. And we should not give up or become discouraged as we face those times. I want to close with a couple of passages from the New Testament that remind us that no matter what the circumstance, we don't give up. And we don't give up for good reason. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most detailed defense of the doctrine of the resurrection found anywhere in Scripture, where Paul defends that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that because Jesus rose from the dead, that we will also be resurrected. And he defends that throughout the chapter, and then he comes to the very end, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have hope. And I don't mean hope like wishing. We have expectation, because Jesus rose from the dead and will raise us from the dead. So that's the reason that we as Christians do not mourn as those who have no hope. We truly do have hope. We have confidence that God is faithful and fulfills his promises. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says something similar. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We need to continue to press forward to not grow weary in well-doing. Many of you have known for a long time Brother Sewell Hall. And if you have not read a book that he published recently, I'd encourage it for everybody, but especially for those who maybe are already into their 7th or 8th or 9th or 10th decade of life. He wrote a book about the winter of life, in which he uses a number of characters from the Bible to talk about how we look at those last years. He does not see them as years of retirement and relaxation. And I'm not talking about the problem of retiring from a secular job. As Christians, we don't retire. As Christians, we don't just sit back and relax. We continue to serve. We continue to be active. And as I look out over this audience, knowing about the lives of so many of you, I see that kind of an attitude that while I'm still able, I will serve. What we're able to do may change as time goes on. We may be limited in some areas, but still able to do things in other areas. But life goes on. And while we are able and while we can do something to help and to serve and to contribute, we do that. And I thought it was an excellent book, and I strongly encourage you to read it if you haven't done that. But I think we all need to remember that we continue to serve, continue to press forward until we can join that heavenly chorus and serve God forever in his presence. In the Lord, life goes on. Before we sing the song that has been given as an invitation, I want each one of us to remember, and this is not just for the aged, it's for the young as well, that there will never be a better time to decide to serve the Lord than right now. We don't wait to get through a pandemic. We don't wait until this is done, till that's resolved, till something else is taken care of. We need to turn ourselves to the Lord. And there's never going to be a better time to do that than right now. If we understand what he expects of us. If you have never obeyed the gospel, if you understand what God expects of you, you believing in Christ, realize that he as Lord has total authority, that you need to repent of sins, to turn to him and to submit to him, confessing your faith in him and accepting his forgiveness in the waters of baptism, then you need to do that. If you've done that, but you've become weak, you've fallen away, you've turned away from him, become discouraged and allowed that to draw you away from the Lord, you need to come back and remember that life goes on. We are not to become discouraged and to give up in our well-doing. We are to continue to press forward and serve him. And if you need the help, the prayers, the forgiveness even, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to get back on track and to press forward, we encourage you to express that coming to the front while we sing together.